Thank you, Adam, for that wonderful introduction.
Here we go again.
Well, I want to confess that some things changed in my mind from August, which was when we were originally going to do this, and till this weekend. And I've changed the subject for this last one because I think it's important too, and it still fits in with what we've done so far. But I took some of the things that were in that last one, which was leadership, and I kind of sprinkled those in the first two. So I'm calling this last one Scripture and Failure. Because I want to be realistic about these things we're talking about. We're not going to do them perfectly. And they're much easier said than done. And we need to anticipate failure. But again, how are the Scriptures going to help us to get past our failure and to not be defeated by it, but to grow by it so that we can have greater success in the future? Failure is, in fact, all around us. And we kind of have a morbid taste for it, because what videos do we watch on YouTube? Epic fails. You ever get locked into those? Not just failures, but epic fails. And sometimes we're those too. And so I want to give some attention to Scripture and failure. I want to begin in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'll need a volunteer to read in just a moment. When you think about people who have failed, think about people like Abraham Lincoln, who is, when you look at the list of great presidents, he's usually near the top. But did you know that in his lifetime he lost more elections than he ever won? And he could have very easily been a political failure that nobody ever heard from. And yet he was able to guide our country through a time of division and to bring us back together. Thomas Edison, took him over 1,000 tries to successfully invent the light bulb. And what he said about that is that he said, well, I learned 1,000 ways not to do it. And then he ultimately succeeded. Henry Ford saw 3 of his companies fail, go into bankruptcy, before finding success with the Ford Motor Company. So we need to understand that there is life after failure. And that includes spiritual failure. When you think of failures in the Bible, who might come to mind? Who do you think of when you think of someone who failed? Say again?
King David.
Okay, we've got King David. Yeah, great. His great sin, which we'll talk about. Who?
Saul.
All right. Which one?
The King Saul.
The King Saul. Okay. Chosen to be the king of Israel and then taken away from him. Okay, so we got Moses, again, a leader, someone chosen by God for a purpose. And we think about his failure at the rock. Good. Samson, yes, a judge of Israel whose brute strength, you know, he wasn't mighty in the Scriptures, was he? But he... his brute strength vastly overshadowed by his weakness for weak women. Good. All right, yeah, Solomon. What a tragic end to what is recorded about Solomon, that his wives turned his heart away. Here he wrote all these Proverbs, some of which we've read, and all of this wisdom that God gave him, and yet his heart was turned away, and we can only hope that he came back to the Lord before death. Yes? All right, yeah, the rich young ruler. Think about all the people who came to Jesus and asked questions, and people that Jesus said to follow me, and they did. And here was one who did not, and he was preoccupied, wasn't he, with his wealth. Yes, sir. Okay, yeah. Yeah, we need to understand that Peter and the apostles also failed, even being that close to Jesus, being with Jesus for that long and in such close proximity, and yet they failed. Think about Judas. If it can happen to Judas, it can happen to us. Good. Someone else?
Paul.
Okay, yeah. What a great segue to what we're about to read, Ken. That's a wonderful comment. Yeah. Saul of Tarsus. The Apostle Paul, we need to think about how he describes failure. The point is, God includes all of those in the Bible. He shows us his people in strength and weakness, success and failure. Why? Because they're people like we are. And they rose above their failure. And so we need to understand that the scriptures will help us overcome as well. Okay, so 1 Timothy chapter 1. I need a volunteer to read verses 12 through 17. Who has that? Thank you, Brian. All right, very good. Thank you. So Saul of Tarsus describes his life before he became a Christian. We're going to look at those words that he uses in just a moment. But I want to impress upon you that he's writing those words as the Apostle Paul. So that tells us that failure doesn't have to be fatal. That just because we have failed, even when we failed the Lord, that doesn't prove to be the end of our usefulness in God's sight. He's writing these words that are now being read centuries later to God's people. But he wrote them as one who had experienced, wouldn't you say, an epic fail? You know, we see that, don't we, in the sports world. I've never seen a Hall of Fame ceremony for baseball where somebody said, well, that guy can't go in the Hall of Fame. I was watching this game one time and he struck out with the bases loaded. I mean, what's he get doing in the Hall of Fame? Or he made this error in this game and it cost us the game. He can't be elected into the Hall of Fame. No, we see the sum total of their career. We don't just isolate one game or one at bat. We see the body of their work, success and failure, and then judge them accordingly. We need to appreciate that even when we have failed epically, that one event is not going to define us. We're going to rise above our failure and continue to be leaders and those who are God's men. Proverbs 24:16, the righteous man falls 7 times and rises again. You see that? He falls 7 times, one after the other. But what does he do? Keeps getting up, keeps rising again to rise above his failure. God gives life after failure. So what do we learn with the scripture and failure? Number one, failure is why we need God in the first place. Failure is a demonstration of why we need God in our lives. Who did Paul say in this reading that Jesus Christ came to save? It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Does that leave anybody out? That's failures, isn't it? It's those who failed God, who have lost hope. What are we going to do? Well, Jesus came to save us. It shows us why we need God. That's going to help us when we're tempted to be independent, isn't it? To think we don't need anybody. We got this. I'm in charge. I'm in control. No, we're going to fail. And we need God's grace and mercy. That's why Jesus came. He came to save sinners. And what does Paul call himself? I'm the first in line. And he can even save me. And look how he describes his epic fails. In verse 13. Now, before we look at those words, I want you to notice that the most important one in verse 13, the most important word is the word formerly. Did you catch that? Formerly. Isn't that a beautiful word? This is what I was formerly. I'm not that anymore. I failed, but what happened? God rescued me. All right, so he says he was formerly, what's the first one? Blasphemer. A blasphemer. He did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. And he spoke out against him, as did many of his Jewish brethren. And he now realized that was blasphemy. I was speaking against God's Holy One. I was saying he's not the Christ. And now he's preaching him as the Christ. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. So formerly, I blasphemed God. A sin under the old law that was punishable by death. Paul said, I was formerly a blasphemer. Okay, secondly, what was he formerly? A persecutor. One who the book of Acts says ravaged the church. He went house to house. Think of that. And he wasn't even satisfied just getting these people out of Jerusalem. Why was Saul on the road to Damascus in Acts 9? What was he going to do? He had papers in his hand to bring those Christians who'd fled to Damascus back to Jerusalem. They were going to be tried, maybe executed, we don't know. But that's how far he was willing to take it. He was on the road to Damascus to bring them back. A persecutor. He says later that he dragged people to prison. Think about those memories that would have haunted him when for 3 days and 3 nights he was without sight. He didn't take food or drink. Think of the agony he went through realizing, what have I done? Epic fail. And then third, I was formerly what? A violent aggressor. Anybody have a different version than that? A violent aggressor? Say again, Craig. Okay, violent man.
Insolent opponent.
We read that he breathed threats and murder. In Acts 26 and verse 11, I know it had to pain him for this memory. He said, I tried to force them to blaspheme. So he was a blasphemer. And now he had Christians in his custody. And they believed that Jesus was the Christ. And he tried to force them to blaspheme. Wonder what he did. Epic fail. He had all of that in his memory, in his past. But God came to save him from that. And it showed his true dependence and his need on God. Look at verse 13. I was shown mercy. Verse 14. The grace of our Lord was more than abundant. Verse 15, his perfect patience. We've all needed that. We all continue to need that. We're going to fail. There are going to be times where our anger is going to spill out. And it will be words that as soon as they leave our lips, we wish we could bring them back in. You ever had those? You ever wish that life had an undo button? Like when you're typing away on Microsoft Word. Oh, I didn't mean to do that. Undo. You ever wish you could do that? That's why we need God. And at times when we fail, we realize our dependence on Him. There is across the street from Bayshore Hospital in Pasadena a Shipley's Donuts. And so it was usually the case. Now, can't go visit people in the hospital right now, but at the time, when we'd go to the hospital and pray with someone after or before their surgery or visit them afterward, we'd go across the street to Shipley's. Back when Jason Moore was still preaching at Southside, Brother Bowman was out of town, so we'd gone up to the hospital and went across to get coffee and donuts. And we saw a sign when we were going to the hospital down the road. It was in January, and the 24-hour fitness had on their sign a special 2-for-1. And so as we were sitting in Shipley's, we said, you know, we ought to go down there and check that out. And so we ordered another donut and went down there. And we got there. The lady said, well, somebody will be with you in just a moment. Have a seat and just kind of look around. So it was two stories, and we were watching all these people work out. You know, beginning of the year, everybody was really into it. And it was like time stopped and was in slow motion at best, because a very large person came through the doors. And the feeling in the room as people, it was like people were just watching this person. And the feeling that was unspoken was, what are they doing here? Where else do they need to go? Isn't that where they should be? To get better? You see, we feel unworthy. We feel like we can't go on. Well, no, that's why we need God. And He's going to help us to be formerly what we are. He did that for Saul. Somebody you said you thought of when you thought of failures in the Bible. So God can do that with us too, even after epic fails. All right, anybody else have something to say on Paul?
He was, from the world standpoint, he was, at the time he was a failure, he was a glowing success.
Okay, good point. Yeah, remember when he lists in Philippians 3 all of his things that he had by way of marks in Judaism? You know, he was of the strictest sect, the Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews, the tribe of Benjamin. He was, as to the law, perfect. That just meant that he was a rising star in Judaism. And he could have continued on that road and really been somebody. And he was willing to give all that up, to count it as rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ my Lord. I think of Barnabas in that same boat. You know, we, or at least I skipped over that a long time reading about him being a Levite. So Barnabas was of that priestly class, and he would have been respected, and he would have had great responsibilities, and he was groomed for great things in his life in Judaism. But he gave those up to be a Christian and to follow the teachings of Jesus. So again, there's that be willingness to become these men God want us to be who are mighty in the Scriptures. Good point, Ken. All right. Anybody else? So just think about that. If God can do that for, remember, blasphemer, persecutor, violent aggressor. Is there anything in your past that God cannot, that His grace and mercy cannot forgive? Even after failure, that's why we need God and why we continue to trust Him. All right, anybody else on Paul? We're going to move. We got two more characters and then we'll be done. All right, let's go to Luke chapter 5. By the way, y'all did a great job because you identified all three of them in our brainstorming session. That's going to help our lesson for the rest of our time. All right, so what did we learn about Scripture and failure? Number two, failure does not mean God is finished with you. Again, just because we have failed, God doesn't say, well, you lost your chance. That's it. I tell you what, I'm going to find somebody who's perfect now. You had your shot, but it's over. Failure does not mean God is finished with you. All right, so Luke chapter 5. And I need somebody to read verses 1 through 10. Who's got that? Thank you, sir. Go ahead. There was a tie here, but the Aggie wins the tie. Go ahead.
Now it happened while the crowd was passing around him, listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying on the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked them to put out a little way from the land, and he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let your nets out for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets." When he had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So when they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and to help, and when they came and filled both boats, they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw that, he sat down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were the partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear, from now on you will be catching men."
Okay, thank you, brother. So what was Jesus' occupation by trade? What do we know that he did in his early life? Okay, he was a carpenter, and he has now come into the company of some experienced fishermen. And he is telling them how to catch fish. Now, what do we learn that Peter, James, and John, and likely Andrew, had been doing all night? And what did they have to show for it? Not one. We didn't even get a bite. And so here comes the carpenter, and they've already come to shore. They're cleaning their nets. They're calling it a day. We'll try again tomorrow. Didn't get anything tonight. And you know, they're exhausted, and they're ready to be done. And they're in this water, shallower water, and Jesus says, "Let down your nets for a catch." And Peter shows a respect for Jesus by his word that he calls him a master. "We have worked hard all night and caught nothing. We've been out there, and the fish are not biting today. But nevertheless, at your bidding, I will let down the nets." Almost, well, I'll just prove it to you that this is a useless endeavor. And of course, the experienced fisherman now sees something he's never seen. Such a great quantity of fish that the nets are breaking, the boat's about to sink. They got to call over their partners to help. You and your family watch The Chosen. Great visual of this scene painted in that show. And Peter's reaction was not to start counting fish and thinking about setting the market. What does Peter do when he sees this great miracle? In verse 8. All right, so he goes and falls down before Jesus. So he realizes that this did not happen by natural means, but that a miracle has occurred. And I've thought about this. I don't know if Peter thought this in his mind, but there are three possibilities as to how this miracle occurred. And each of them show that Jesus is God. The first one was Jesus just created the fish on the spot, just out of nowhere, that he's omnipotent. And so I don't know if that ran through Peter's mind. The second is that Jesus could see through the water where man could not see. He could see deep into the water wherever they were and knew that there were fish right there. So he's omniscient. Or Jesus summoned the fish from some other part of the lake and called them to swim into this net. He's omnipresent. Either way, Peter realized this did not happen by man. And so he goes and falls down before Jesus. And what does he confess? "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." I'm a failure. Why do you think Peter would do that and say that? Why would that cause this reaction from Simon Peter?
He was unworthy of the reward.
Okay, unworthy of this blessing, this reward. Yes, sir?
Realize how big the gap is, and it makes us
Okay, so we see Jesus as he is, and we see how far removed we are from where he is, and we feel unworthy or afraid to be in his presence. Good. Someone else? Why would Peter react this way? Yes, sir. Okay, all right, so it's part of his still lack of faith, unbelief. Someone else?
Could he have been fearful?
I think so, from the way Jesus responds, yes. There was this ashamedness, this sense of failure. I'm not worthy to be in your presence. Depart from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." Now, did Jesus say, "Oh, Peter, you're not that bad"? Oh, come on, Peter, that boys will be boys. No, he didn't excuse Peter's sinfulness, but he gave him purpose beyond his sin. And especially do I want you to appreciate that three-word phrase. Some of you, it's going to make you think of the greatest showman, from now on. From now on. Yes, Peter. You have been unworthy. Yes, Peter, you are sinful. But do not fear. From now on, I'm going to give you a greater purpose. Failure does not mean God is finished with you. Catching men is a different Greek word than when he said, "Let down your nets for a catch." Catching men would be used in the sense of catching or capture alive and then leading them to life eternal. Now, in what way was this fulfilled in Simon Peter? From now on, you will be catching men or capturing them alive. What was he talking about? Absolutely. Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, where he preached Jesus as Lord and Christ, and 3,000 were captured alive. 3,000 were obedient to the Lord, all from a man who said, "I'm unworthy. Depart, Lord. I'm not useful to you." And Jesus says, "From now on, you will be. I have purpose for you." Those same three words Jesus spoke in John 8 and verse 11 to the woman who was caught in the act of adultery. Remember, they brought her to Jesus, trying to test him. The law says to stone this woman. "Jesus, what do you say?" And, of course, several things about that entrapment are intriguing to us. First, you wonder, where's the man? If she was caught in the act of adultery, it seemed like she would have somebody who was participating with her. Why didn't they bring him? This is also the occasion where it says that Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground. And John does not tell us what he wrote or why he did that. But this he does reveal. When the detractors start to leave one by one, after Jesus says, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone," he asks her, "Where'd everybody go? Does no one condemn you? Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, listen to it, from now on, sin no more. Jesus does not excuse what she had done. He does not say, oh, well, don't worry about that. No, he called it sin. But notice he said, from now on, sin no more. My greatest fear of this weekend is that somebody would be sitting there and just be so overcome with, well, I'm not doing that, or I haven't done what I ought, and I'm just a failure as a father or a husband or a man, and I've been so wrapped up in the things of the world. Well, first of all, we've all done that. But we need to understand that God gives us hope from failure, that we can from now on do better. Maybe you haven't been what you ought. Jesus said, from now on, go and be mighty in the Scriptures. From now on, act like men. From now on is what gives us hope. We still have opportunity and time to be better. Failure, even epic failure, does not mean God's finished with you. He has no more use for you. Go and be what you ought from now on. And then quickly, number three, failure does not have to define you. Your failure does not have to be what people remember and speak and say about you. When you browse through the chapter headings in 1 and 2 Samuel, now I know these are not inspired. The translators have put them there for our aid as we're reading the Bible. Just kind of tell us this is what happens in the chapter. This is what you're going to read about. And if we're looking for something, those chapter headings help us find them more easily. But when you think about the life and legacy of David, these chapter headings will aid your memory. David anointed. David kills Goliath. The house of David strengthened. David king over all Israel. David's prayer. David's triumphs. But then you come to 2 Samuel 11. And the chapter heading is David's great sin. And it was great. It was epic. As certainly as God tells us about David and Goliath, David and Jonathan, David and the Psalms, He also tells us about David and Bathsheba. And to David's credit, when he is confronted by Nathan the prophet in 2 Samuel 12, what does he say? I have sinned against the Lord. He tried to cover it up. He tried different ways to excuse it, but it didn't escape God's notice. And so when God called him into account for it, I have sinned against the Lord, he didn't excuse it. But he did have consequences. And again, those consequences could have overwhelmed him. They could have created such a burden on him that he felt he couldn't go on. But what did he pray in Psalm 51? Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. And so after David died, and the Hebrew scriptures reference him, you know what they say? They talk about the successive kings of Judah. And if they were good kings, you know what it says? He walked in the ways of his father David. And there's no parentheses there except when he committed adultery. He walked in the ways of his father David. He's a bad king. He did not walk in the ways of his father David. Josiah, for instance. Hezekiah. They walked in the ways of David. And then we come to Acts chapter 13. This will be our final passage. Acts chapter 13. That always gives hope, doesn't it, David? You hear more pages rustling on the first passage and the last one. So always identify. In his sermon on the history of God's nation of Israel, how does Paul sum up the life of David in verse 36? And David, after he had what? Served the purpose of God in his own generation. Failure does not have to define you. Doesn't have to be your legacy. Doesn't have to be what people remember or speak about you. Because of God, we can overcome it. And we can serve his purposes still. Even after epic failures. If God will forgive us, if he's promised he'll wash our sins away, can we not forgive ourselves? If God has said, I will continue to use you for my purposes, can we still be used? Can you think of a greater thing to be said about you in your life? Success and failure, triumph and defeat. He served the purpose of God in his generation. It's the scripture that tells us we can rise above our failure. And we will fail. We reach for the goal of being like Jesus. My brethren, I write these things to you that you may not sin. That's our goal. What's the next verse say? But if you do sin, we have an advocate with God, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's why he came, to save us from our failure. And through the cross, think about that. A day which looked like failure. The Son of God crucified. From that day came the greatest victory of all. Freedom from sin and death. Let's be those who are mighty in the scriptures, so that the scriptures will help us act like men, even in times of failure. Thank you for listening today. Thank you for your participation. Thank you for your interest in the Word of God. Adam.